is the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a blessing to be here, and especially for this special service for the eight who are here to make a public declaration of this is the direction for my life. I will follow Jesus. I've entitled the message, Following Jesus, and a question for all of us. Do followers of Jesus actually need to follow him? It may seem like a redundant question. Do followers of Jesus actually need to follow him? But we're living in a culture where people like to be called a follower of Jesus, but when it comes actually down to following him and obeying, walking in the footprints of Jesus, there are many people who don't think it's necessary. And I'd just like to look at Scripture this morning, some of the things that Jesus taught. I invite your attention to Luke chapter 14. I'll be reading a portion of Scripture here, and in this portion I've divided it into three parts. The first part is the call, the second, the cost, and third, the walk. Luke chapter 14, I'll be starting to read in verse 16 and invite you to stand for the reading of the Scriptures. Luke 14, starting in verse 16. Then said he unto him, A certain man made a great supper, which were bidden, shall taste of my supper. And there went great multitudes with him. And he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. You may be seated. So first of all, I'd like to look at the call that Christ has for us. In verse 16, in the story that Jesus says here, I'm not sure, do you call it a parable or illustration? But we see that the certain man made a great supper and bade many. And we see that as God's invitation for people to come in to the feast that he has prepared. Or we could say the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he sent out his servant, those that had the invitation, go remind them, it's time to come, it's time to come. And they start making excuses. I bought this piece of ground, I've married, I bought some oxen, I need to try them out. And one after another, they said, it doesn't work, I can't come. And I'm not sure how the servant felt when he went to his Lord with this information. I imagine he was sort of curious what the Lord's response was going to be. The Lord's response was anger. He was upset. Those that I wanted to come are rejecting the invitation. the call. And so he sends out the servant, and he sends him out into the highways, the streets and lanes of the city, the poor, the maimed, the halt, the blind. And could it be, like our Sunday school lesson indicated, the publicans and the sinners, come. I invite you to come and partake. And so the invitation went out to these, and people started coming. And still there's room. And then the Lord sent the servant out into the highways and hedges. Compel more to come, so that my house can be full. God's house has plenty of room for all. The call is not just to a few. Many are called, but few are chosen, as one portion of Scripture says. But I think as we look at Scripture, God's desire is that all come. The call is for all. It's universal. John 12:32 says, Jesus speaking, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw, lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." And 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The call is universal for every human being, regardless of race, skin color. And in Old Testament prophecy to Abraham already, it was, "In thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed." And that was blessing was to come through Jesus Christ. And so the call is universal, but I'd like to look also at a few individual calls that Christ gave to people. Sometimes when we generalize things, it's hard to think of Christ calling me specifically, but Christ calls each one of us individually, as well as the universal call for all to come. In Mark 1, verse 16, "Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." And so Christ called them specifically and says, "Straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further thence, he saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who also were in the ship, mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him." So it seems like there's an immediate response. And today's Sunday school lesson, we had a similar one where Christ passed by. He saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom and said unto him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed. Interesting, in this passage, we see that Jesus called Levi specifically. But in verse 15, it says, "As Jesus and his disciples sat and ate together with him at the end," it says, "for there were many, and they followed him." So it was more than just Levi that started following Jesus. I think Levi's friends also started following him, even though they might not have been of the 12. And in Scripture, we have other places that indicate, while Jesus chose 12 specifically to be his disciples, there were others who followed him. When they replaced Judas, Peter said, "You know, among those who have been with us from John the Baptist's preaching, even until now, those who have been among us, of that number, let's choose one to take Judas's place." And in the upper room, there were 120 of them there. And so while Christ called individuals specifically to be his disciples, there were others who accepted the invitation to follow him. The invitation was broader than just the 12. When Jesus told these individuals ones, "Follow me," it required a response. You can't, when Jesus says, "Follow me," you can't just ignore it and say, "Nothing has happened. I won't respond to it." we make a response either of denial or of accepting the call. We cannot stay neutral on it. There were times when Jesus called people to follow him, and they didn't always respond positively. In Luke 9, verse 57 and following, says, "And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, in these three accounts, we're not sure exactly how the narrative played itself out. But there's almost an indication that they weren't quite prepared for the radicalness of what Jesus was asking them to do, to immediately follow. But it forced them, each of them had to make a decision. Are you willing to follow? And some of them had made a decision, I will follow, but maybe not considered the cost enough. I think each of these applicants have experienced the call to follow. And I might just share that a number of the applicants expressed that there was a time of uncertainty about their relationship with Christ because of not feeling what they were expecting after they made a decision to follow Christ. And to those of you who are young, growing up, I want to assure you that a decision to follow Christ is not based on feelings and emotions. I think emotions and feelings are good and appropriate, but they're not the basis of truth. We look at the Word of God. God is faithful to the promises that He has made, and we believe the truth of His Word. That if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And there are other scriptures we could go to. We base our We don't base our experiences on the emotions, whether it's real or not, but on the truth of God's word. And so, as you heard the call, you responded with, I will follow. Now, I'd like to look at the second portion of looking at the cost. In verse 26, Jesus starts off this portion of Scripture with saying that if any man come to me and hate not his father, mother, etc., and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. That sounds pretty harsh. Sometimes we look at teachings from Scripture. How does that compare to the life of Christ? How do we explain this? To hate father and mother, is that what Scripture teaches? In the Strong's Concordance, it brings out the idea that it doesn't mean to hate as we think of hate, but it is you need to love less your father, mother, sister, brothers, and your own self. You need to love them less than you love God. In the Matthew account, a similar passage, it talks about he that loves father, mother, sister, and brother more than me is not worthy of me. Our relationship with Jesus Christ needs to be primary, all others secondary. And then in verse 27, whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What is your cross today? What is my cross? How does the cross look? In the questions that I'll be asking the applicants this morning, the fourth question, I think, has something to do with this when it says, are you truly sorry for all your past sins, and are you willing to renounce Satan, the world, all the works of darkness, and your own carnal will and sinful desires? The cross is an instrument of death. And when we bear our cross, we take our cross, it is saying, I am willing to die to self. Maybe I shouldn't say it, I'm willing to die to self. It is dying to self. It's more than just a willingness. The call of Christ is to die, not just a willingness to die, but it is to die to self. And it is a call, as the fifth question then says, will you, by the grace of God and the aid of His Holy Spirit, submit yourself to Christ and His Word and faithfully abide in the same until death? It's a life of self-denial, but it's a life of Jesus Christ, you are my focus. You are the direction that I'm going towards. And the decisions that I now make are based on how does this improve my relationship with the Lord? I think we sometimes grapple with making decisions based on, well, as long as it's not sin, then it's okay to go ahead and do it. I think that is a poor mentality to have. As long as it's not sin, then I can go ahead and do it. The question is, does this decision promote the kingdom of God? Does it advance my relationship with Jesus Christ? And make your decisions based on that, rather than, well, as long as it's not sin, then I can do it. And then Christ, he gives two illustrations here about building a tower and initiating warfare. I think maybe the building a tower is a little easier for us to understand. Whether it's building a house, of any kind of building, or starting a business, we'd encourage, let's sit down, let's consider, what does it take to complete what I'm setting out to do? Do I have the resources available to complete the task at hand? We count the cost. And if see that we're not willing to spend that much, or this isn't going to work, there's the option. We don't have to go on building. And I think it's in the same way as we make a decision to follow Christ. He is calling us to count the cost. Are we willing? Maybe I should say, the resources are available if we're willing to make the sacrifice to go all the way with Christ. In verse 33, Jesus Christ doesn't mince any words when he says, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Those are words that are easy to understand at face value, but a little challenging. How do we understand that in daily living? What does it mean to forsake all and follow Christ? And again, it's not just saying, well, I'm willing to forsake all. Christ is saying, you need to forsake all in order to follow, to be his disciple. In Luke 13, there's one verse there that says, strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. And the way I would read this scripture, Christ is saying, it takes effort to enter into the narrow gate. to enter into eternal life. It says, many will seek to enter in and aren't able. Now, when it says not able, I'm not sure. I didn't look at all the Greek words and all that. But I look at the account of the rich ruler, rich young man in Matthew 19, where he wanted, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Christ said, go, sell what you have, give that to the poor, then come and follow me. And he went away sad because he had a lot of possessions. Now, was this rich young man able to enter in, or was the cost too high? I would see it as there was unwillingness to forsake all. But he counted the cost, and he said, you know, it's too expensive. It costs me too much. Did he reconsider later? I don't know. But at that point, he went away sad. And the call of Christ, we want to enter in. We have the ability to forsake all and follow. And I encourage you, do that. Not just to the eight, but everyone here this morning. Count the cost. Are you willing to forsake all? And I'll admit, I don't have pat answers what all that looks like in our culture. I'm still learning. What does it mean to forsake all? In Romans 12, first verse says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Christ's requirement to forsake all is a reasonable requirement. It's not asking too much. He's not going beyond what he should ask. He is calling us to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. It's simply a reasonable response for what Christ has done for us. In Colossians 3, Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul talks about his focus on Christ. And in verse 8 he says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And he goes on, the effort that he puts on in following after, he has counted the cost, and all these things that were valuable for him in the old life, living under the law, persecuting Christians, he says, those I count but loss. His purpose is to know him, to know Jesus Christ. And in knowing him, truly knowing him, we experience the power of the resurrection, but the power of the resurrection is not experienced before we experience the dying to self, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. The dying needs to happen before the resurrection takes place. Count the cost. And be willing to invest. It is worth it. I'd like to look a bit yet at the walk of obedience. In Luke 14 here, Jesus starts off with, in verse 34, about salt. Now, when you have pure salt, can it lose its saltiness? When it is pure salt, can it lose its saltiness? I don't think so. Pure salt will always remain salty. The way I understand, in the Middle East, their salt has impurities in it, and if it's not processed properly, the saltiness can leach out, and you're left with impurities only. And then it's less than useless. It's a disposal problem. And I think Christ is saying the same way here for us. If we start following Jesus and then quit, we're like this salt. All at once, the salt leaches out, the flavor is lost, all the impurities are left, and we're not just ineffective, we're a hindrance. And then he ends with, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Now, Jesus used this term a number of times in the Gospels. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. In our vocabulary, we think of hearing as sound waves coming, going into our ear and vibrating the hammer, anvil, and stirrup in the inner ear, and that sends the messages to the brain where we can understand what the sounds are about. That's hearing. I got some of the thoughts from the book Walking in the Dust of Rabbi Jesus by Lois Werkberg. In there it talks about some of the culture, and in there it talks about hearing. And so some of these ideas came from this book. In the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6, we have the Shema, which is the Jews' confession of faith that is repeated daily. I think twice a day for the two passages in Deuteronomy, and there's one in Numbers as well that I think is repeated once a day. But these are things they say over and over. And it starts off with in Deuteronomy with hear. And the Hebrew word for hear is Shema. But there's more to just hear the way we think of hearing. In the Hebrew, I think it says they have about 8,000 words in the Hebrew language. We have, I forget how many hundred thousand. And translators deal with this thing sometimes in indigenous settings, how to translate believe, faith, and those kinds of words. And often one word encapsulates a lot more than what one word does in our language. In the Hebrew, Shema has to do with hearing, it has to do with understanding, it has to do with action following, where we obey. And if you look at the in Strong's Concordance, 43 times that obey is used in the Old Testament, and 41 of those times comes from the word Shema. And so when Jesus is saying here, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear, he's saying a lot more than just hearing as we think of. But he's saying, if you hear what I'm teaching, let it sink into your heart and walk in obedience to what I just told you. The walk of obedience. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus taught a lot of different things, and I won't go into all the teachings of Jesus. We can't cover that in a week's time. But I'd like to go to what Jesus said in Mark chapter 12, where the question was asked to him, of him. One of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, What is the first commandment of all? What was the first commandment? How did Jesus start that out? That's typically what I respond with, but he starts in with, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God." Thank you for that, Gary. But I think that's something I have overlooked, the importance of hear, the Shema, this thing that was repeated for generations among the Jews. Jesus is referring back to that. The first of all the commandments is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord," in Mark 12, 29. And it's a result of that, because there is one Lord. Then he goes on, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." Those are two commands that we think maybe, well, Jesus says, on these two hang all the law and the prophets. If we walk in obedience to this, there's a fulfillment of all that God requires of us. To love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. To love our neighbor as ourself. In the book, Walking in the Dust of Rabbi Jesus, she sums up this statement sort of by saying, sort of in everyday language, "Listen up, Israel. The Lord is your God, He and He alone. You should love him with every thought that you think, live every hour of every day for him, be willing to sacrifice your life for him. Love him with every penny in your wallet and everything that you've got." That's what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is to love our neighbor as ourself. There's just a short account in here. Sometimes we like the idea of to be in a setting where it's just a time of enlightenment, it's life-changing, in a short amount of time, and now my life is different. And that can be real for people. We are translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. But a lot of changing happens over time with a daily walk, walking faithfully in the footsteps of Jesus. Reading from the book Walking in the Dust of Rabbi Jesus, "One day, as Rabbi Akiva was shepherding his flocks, he noticed a tiny stream trickling down a hillside, dripping over a ledge on its way toward the river below. Below was a massive boulder. Surprisingly, the rock bore a deep impression. The drip, drip, drip of water over the centuries had hollowed away the stone. Akiva commented, 'If mere water can do this to hard rock, how much more can God's word carve away into my heart of flesh?'" Akiva realized that if the water had flowed over the rock all at once, the rock would have been unchanged. It was the slow but steady impact of each small droplet, year after year, that completely reformed the stone. And I think we find that in our lives, this daily intake of God's word and walking in obedience to what we know will allow the process of sanctification to continue in our hearts and conform us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. May God bless each of you. You ate in front of here and all of us. May he bless us with a walk of obedience in our lives. I invite you to kneel for prayer. Father in heaven, this morning we thank you for the way that you have provided salvation for us through Jesus Christ, that we can be translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your dear Son, a kingdom of light, of freedom, of joy, of love and peace. Thank you for the truth of your word, and that we can know the truth of it. We don't have to rely on the emotions and feelings, but we can rely on the truthfulness of your promises and your word. Thank you for each of the 8 applicants here, and I just pray that you would bless them just with an outpouring and empowerment of your Holy Spirit that enables them to walk faithfully with you all the days of their lives. And I pray that for each one that is present here this morning. Glorify yourself through each one of our lives. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.